Are we ready? Okay. Tonight we'll continue in Philippians chapter 2. Have any of you gone online and listened to the recording of the lessons? Any of you? I've had several women who are not able to attend our study. I know Sheila Hill, several others who, and Ms. Gill had said that she had, are going online and listening to the lessons. Although they're not able to attend, they're benefiting from that. And so I'm glad that we're able to do that and that there are women. There's probably about at least five or six that have told me that they can't come, but they always listen online to the study. They're keeping up and taking part in the study that way. All right. Last month, we learned in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, talking to the church at Philippi, that their conduct should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Since he is exhorting the church that they are to be of one mind and one spirit. They're to have unity in their church and in their relationships one with the other. So this also relates to us. Paul tells them that there's three things that will bring disunity into a relationship, and that is selfishness, empty conceit, and looking at their own interests rather than putting others first. He tells them that in order to bring about unity in their relationships, in the church, and in their personal relationships, that humility is the key. And he gave them the greatest example of humility in Christ our Savior. So how did Christ manifest his humility? Well, he let go of everything. Everything. He left the majesty and the glory of heaven. He left that all behind. And he took upon himself the form of a human. He came to earth, God himself. And he came for the purpose of dying and suffering on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners. The scripture says that Christ Jesus existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So what Paul was communicating to them is that if we are born again, children of God, with Christ as our example, we should be living out our faith in all humility. And it's our willingness to be humble that brings about unity in our relationships, unity and peace and harmony. So unity is the product of humility. So that was pretty much the gist of our lesson last time. Now, so Paul is continuing on in his letter. So as he continues in his letter in chapter 2, verse 9, we're going to talk about, start at verse 9 and go through at verse 18. So let's read that together. He says in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." And so what we find in this passage, this is how God responded to Christ's humility. He begins, this passage with, in my Bible it says, for this reason. Some of yours may say, therefore. But what he is saying is that in light of the fact that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross, because of this, God highly exalted him. He highly exalted Christ. So if we're looking for an example of humility, where do we find it? We find it in Christ. Christ humbled himself in the same way that God wants us to humble ourselves. An example of humility, humility just means to be made low. Christ demonstrated his humility by being obedient to God. And Paul says that as a result, Christ was highly exalted. Now, exalted means, humility means to be made low. Exalted means that he's going to be lifted up above all others. So who exalted Christ? God was the source of his exaltation. In verse 9, it says that he is that source. So who is it that exalts us? Now, we can exalt ourselves. But let's listen. The implication is here is that if you will be exalted if you humble yourself. The principle is this. He who humbles himself and makes himself low is exalted. So in verse 5, it says, this attitude be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is just Paul simply saying, when you humble yourself willingly before God, God will lift you up. There's numerous passages of Scripture that reiterate this. In Luke chapter 18, verse 14, it says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. It's a very simple principle. James 4 and 10 says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5 and 6, humble yourself, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So there's one principle here. There's one principle, but with two sides. If you exalt yourself, God is going to push you down. When we humble ourselves, then God will exalt us. So that's the principle that Paul is trying to communicate. It's by humbling ourselves that we are exalted. One follows the other, just like night follows day. So what does the Scripture say about a person who is proud? You see, pride is the opposite of humility. So what does the Scripture say about a proud person? Yeah. He opposes the proud. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, I think that is a very scary place to be in opposition to God. That's a scary place to be. That's a scary place to put yourself under the wrath of God. And so, verse 9 says that, therefore also God highly exalted him, and he bestowed on him. Remember, we're talking about how God responded to Christ's humility. Whatever Christ was given came from God. God exalted him, and God bestowed on him. The word bestowed just means that he graciously gave to him. He granted to him wholeheartedly. In other words, Christ totally satisfied and completely accomplished God's plan of redemption on the cross. And as a result, Paul says that he was given a name above every name. The sweetest and most precious name that was ever spoken. There was not ever a name that would compare to the name of Jesus. And Scripture says, and because God had given him this name, Lord, every knee shall bow, and those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. What Paul is saying is that every living creature, whether they're in heaven, whether they're on earth, or they're in hell, will confess and will acknowledge God. They will agree with God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone, believers and unbelievers, will acknowledge that Christ is Lord and Master, owner and ruler over everything. See, we can either acknowledge His Lordship now in our life, in the way that we live, or we will confess on the day of judgment. Why? Why is this? He tells us, because exalting Jesus glorifies God. That's what glorifies God. How did Jesus glorify God? By submitting to Him. Yes, by submitting to Him, being obedient to Him. The Father had a plan of redemption. Jesus carried out that plan by submitting and humbling Himself in obedience to the Father's plan. How do we glorify God?
By submitting.
Yes, by humbling ourselves in obedience to the will of the Father, acknowledging and submitting to His Word, submitting to Christ as Lord over our lives, because this is the will of the Father. So that was the first part of our lesson. And then he moves into verses 12 and 13. You know, before I move on into that, you know, it was touching to my heart, the importance in our life of being obedient to God in all things and everything, not just picking and choosing or thinking or having a wrong view of God. It breaks my heart when I see people who make these decisions to go against God and not to submit to the will of God, because it puts them under the wrath of God. And that's a very, very terrible place to be. But let's keep going. In verse 12 and 13, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, how much the more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." Paul begins verse 12 again with, "Therefore, because of our exalted Lord, you and I have a responsibility." What is that responsibility? He tells us in this passage to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice, I liked this, how he begins this. Remember how much he loved the people at Philippi. And he starts this by saying, "My beloved." You know, there was a very special relationship that he had with these people. And then he says, they always obeyed. They always were obedient. And they obeyed not just when they felt like it. They obeyed when things were hard. And sometimes things get hard. Sometimes submitting and humbling ourselves before the Lord is difficult. It is difficult. But God enables us, and we'll talk about more about that in a minute. They were obedient just as Christ was obedient. Paul says that not only were they obedient when He was with them, but they have been obedient in His absence. You know, Paul might have been concerned here that there would have been a tendency for them to not be obedient if He was not there with them. But what this illustrates to us is that the people of Philippi know without a doubt loved Paul, and they respected him as a teacher and as a mentor, but they loved God. They loved the Lord even more because they were obedient to the Lord, irregardless of whether Paul was there or not. And Paul continues to point out their responsibility to the Lord. I want to make this clear before we move on. When he talks about working out their own salvation, he's not talking about working for their salvation, nor is he talking about working at their salvation. He is saying that they are to work out their own salvation. And there's a difference here. Paul's not talking about how that they are to attain salvation. We attain salvation through faith. Faith alone is always the way to salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." So we know he's not talking about attaining, how you attain your salvation. What he's talking about is living the life that God has graciously granted you in obedience to God. That's what he's talking about in this passage. So, and when he talks about working out your salvation, he's talking about growing spiritually. He's talking about your sanctification. To work means to toil and to labor. Every person must work out their own salvation. You see, I can't work out my husband's salvation. I can't work out my children's salvation. I can't work out my grandchildren, my mother's, my father's, my friends. I can't work out anyone's salvation but my own. So who is responsible for our sanctification? Now, this is kind of tricky. Who is responsible for our sanctification? I'm sorry? It's a two-sided coin. It's a two-sided coin. It's a very complex thing because Paul sees this as a two-sided coin. You see, it's a balance between human responsibility and God's divine resources. It's a balance there. You know, in life, everything takes effort. Everything takes energy. It took effort this morning for me to get up and get out of the bed and to drive into town at 6:30 this morning to exercise. It took a lot of energy and effort, you know, for me to get up. But I had made that commitment, and so I am going to get up and go. And I paid the money, so I've got to go. You know, so, but it took energy and effort for me to get up and do that. You know, I come back home today. There were things I had to do and get taken care of. It took energy and effort to do those things. It takes energy and effort to think and to meditate. It takes energy to be obedient. And it takes energy and effort to worship God. So where do we get this energy and this effort? Where does that come from? Where does that power come from for us to be obedient as Christians and live a life that's holy, fruitful, and pleasing to the Lord? How are we able to do that? Yes, the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Once we become a child of God, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and that's our power source. He enables us to be obedient to God's word. Philippians 2 and 13 makes it clear that God is the necessary source of sanctifying power. So who is responsible for your growth as a Christian? God is responsible for supplying everything you need to live a life and a godly life. And you are responsible, and I am responsible, for using the resources that God has given me and respond in obedience. So it's a two-sided coin there. It's a paradox. You see, I'm fully responsible, but yet I'm fully dependent on God's supply. Both. So we work out our... Let me ask you, how do we... Let's make it more real to life. How do we work out our salvation? I mean, how is that... Do we work out our salvation when we have a lazy attitude towards God? Yes.
Where it's saying, put on.
Yes.
You know, put on the whole armor of God. You know, take up your sword, take up your shield. There are things that we have to pick up.
Yes.
To keep on.
Yes. And we're responsible for that.
Always having to. I mean, it calls for action.
Yes.
And when you don't take action, Satan, your own sinful being, will take you down.
Exactly. Exactly.
It's always a fight.
It is. Every day. Yeah. And that's not going to happen. And you see, we can't have that lazy sort of attitude about things. We have to have our wishy-washy view of who God is and what he requires. No, we have to have that proper view of God, that he is sovereign, that he is the master and the ruler of everything. And so we have to work out our salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. In other words, with an attitude of respect and reverence for God. An attitude that seeks to please God above all things rather than ourselves. You see, you know, there's only two ways to go. We're either going to please ourselves or we're going to please God. There's no in between. It's either one or the other. And so in working out our salvation, there are things in our life that we need to work out. There's things in my life I need to work out. You know, if there's sin in our life, there's sin in our life, then we have to work that out. We have to confess that sin to God. We have to ask his forgiveness, and we have to repent and turn and go in a different way. That's working out our replacing those old habits, those old sinful habits, with habits that are pleasing to God. Unkind words, unkind actions, all of those things, we have to put that off and then put on tenderness, put on forgiveness, broken relationships. We have to, you know, unity. Put off that selfishness, that empty conceit, that only thinking of ourselves, and put on humility. That's how we work out our salvation. God desires that we work these things out. Why? So that Christ will be exalted. That's what glorifies God. When we don't do that, what is it called? Sin. It is sin. And God hates sin. And sin separates us from God. And when we're separated from God, then we're under God's wrath when we're separated from him. And so that's important that we understand that. And then we go on. And this part is the part that probably is the most touching to me and most convicting to me in my life. As he continues his letter, he's telling them to work out their salvation, and then he tells them to do this without complaining and without murmuring. So do all things without complaining or murmuring. We should continually be doing all things with an attitude of joy. Grumbling and complaining, that just means to have a bad attitude. You know, like murmuring is like complaining underneath your breath. And see, I really know how to do this real well. You know, this, you know, as a child, I'll tell you, you know, I was one of those kids that, you know, I always wanted to have the last word. You need to hear what I have to say, you know, and you don't quite get it. I need to say what I need to say, you know, and I will tell you there was a couple of times in my life that I got backhanded, because I just didn't know when to cut it off, you know, and, so well-deserved. I mean, I will admit that, you know, but you see, I learned that, you know, well, that wasn't going to work because I got backhanded a couple of times. I needed a hush, you know. So I'd go in my bedroom and I would close the door and I would talk just loud enough where I knew they could hear me talking in there, but maybe couldn't make it all out, you know. But I would be saying some stuff, you know. But, you know, y'all know what I'm talking about. Y'all are laughing. Y'all have done that too, you know. You see, I believe that we are living in a very discontent society. No matter what you do, people complain. It doesn't matter what you do, they're going to complain about it. I think that we are breeding a generation of discontent children. And you may or may not agree with me on this, but, you know, I'm going to tell you my thoughts on this. You know, kids get up in the morning and their mother says to them, what do you want for breakfast? Well, I want some oatmeal, or I want cereal. I want, you know, so mom running around here getting just what they want for breakfast and getting it out there. And then she said, well, what do y'all want? What are you going to have for lunch today? Well, peanut butter, ham and cheese. Well, mom's over there getting just what they want, getting it in the lunchbox and everything, getting it out to them. You know, they go off to school. They come home from school. Mom says, well, what do y'all want for supper? Well, I want macaroni and cheese. I want, you know, something else. You know, when mom's running around trying to get all what they want, just like they want. Well, what time are y'all hungry yet? What time y'all ready to eat? You know, y'all know that it's the truth. You know what I'm telling you. This is the truth. You see, I was raised, and many of you, in a different time and a different generation. And I don't know where that's gone to. I don't know where it's gone to, but I will tell you, it is making a difference with our kids. I was, raised in a generation when I got up in the morning and mom didn't ask me what I wanted for breakfast. When we come out, whatever was laying on the table, whether it was oatmeal or cereal or scrambled eggs or whatever it was, we ate it. And, you know, we didn't even think anything about it. I never even thought to say, I don't like this, you know. It was just whatever it was, we ate it. You know, it was just the way it was. And I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, but I don't think so. You know, mom handed us a paper sack, and I had no idea what was in that paper sack until I opened it up at lunch. Whatever was in there, we ate it. It was all whatever she had to fix for us. That's what we had. And we ate it, never thought it, never said anything about it. We got home. We never asked what time we wanted to eat. We ate at 6 o'clock every night. 6 o'clock. We sat down and whatever was on the table, we ate it. Whatever it was. And we never said, you know, anything about it. We just ate it. It might have not have been my most favorite thing every time, but, you know, it was what we had, so we ate it. You know, nowadays, the women or mothers could cook the very best recipe in the cookbook, and the kids will sit there and take a bite of it. I don't like this. This is not what I want. You know, grumble and complain about it. Y'all know that's the truth. And so this is the why I say that we're raising children. We're raising children who are complainers, who are grippers, who are whiners, and who are murmurers, a generation of discontentment. You know, our parenting is a child-centered parenting instead of a God-centered parenting with our kids. You know, I know as a child myself, one of the reasons I wanted to grow up, one of the reasons I wanted to become an adult is because I wanted to have freedom. I wanted to have freedom because I lived in a totally conformed society. Totally conformed society. I ate what they gave me. I wore whatever clothes my mother made for me. You see, I remember this. I thought about this, that my mother made, of course, you know, we wore dresses at school back then, you know. And so mother made me 10 dresses for school. And she worked on those dresses all in the summer before school started. And I had 10 new dresses to wear. And they were very pretty and very nice. But the neighbor girl across the street, her parents bought her dresses for school. And, you know, I didn't really want all them dresses that Mama had made. You know, I wanted to have a store-bought dress. I didn't very often get store-bought dresses. And so I wanted, and so I was kind of like, you know, she was really proud of all the dresses she had made, but I kind of was turning my nose up to it, you know. So my dad took me to JCPenney's and bought me a dress, one dress. And, of course, I thought that was the best dress, you know. But I will tell you, the ones Mother made me were beautiful. And, you know, I feel bad about that now. But, you know, see, as a child, you know, but I'm just saying, I lived in that conformed society. I ate what they gave me. I wore what they gave me. I looked forward to adulthood so I could have some freedom and I could make some choices. I could not wait until I got 16 years old that I could get a job. I mean, I couldn't wait. The minute I turned 16, buddy, I was down there getting a job. So in fact, it was before that. The summer before I turned 16 years old, when I was 15 that summer, my uncle owned a construction company, and he hired me that summer to work, and I would go in after they worked, and I'd have to clean up. I'd have to sweep up all their mess and pick up all the stuff that they had strode around and pile it up, you know. And I mean, that was a pretty hard job, you know. But he paid me to do that, and I was willing to do it because I wanted that money that I was going to get. You see, I got to pick out my school clothes. You know, if we ever went to a store, Mother, I'm sorry, Mother, but we went to a store shopping. We went to Wiener's. I don't know if y'all know what Wiener's is, but we went to Wiener's. And that summer, you know, I had worked all summer and saved my money. You know, it's like I did not want to go to Wiener's, you know. So I told Mother, I said, you know, I had this money, you know, and she had said I could buy my own school clothes, you know, and I couldn't wait to buy my own clothes. And so I said, but I don't want to go to Wiener's. Can we go to the mall? You know, so she took me to the mall so I could, but, you know, she warned me, you're not going to be able to buy as much stuff at the mall as you get at Wiener's, but I didn't care. I didn't want to go to Wiener's. So anyway, we went to the mall. Well, I said all of that to say this. The reverse is true now. Children grow up controlling the family. They don't want to become adults because they don't want to conform. You see, when they enter adulthood and they get a job, there is nobody at work asking them what time they want to come to work. There's nobody asking them what time they want to go home. There's nobody asking them what kind of when do they want to take their lunch break or anything like that. You see, they have to conform. You see, I learned how to conform as a child because I lived in a conformed society. But you see, children nowadays, they don't conform. They rule the roost. And why do they want to conform? You see, so that's why we have adults now, and we have children now, a generation of young people who don't want to grow up. They don't want to grow up. They don't want to have responsibility because they don't want to conform. So you see, we're raising, and if you try to force them to conform, they gripe, they complain, they whine, murmur. And so you see, you know, nowadays you don't hardly even see kids in high school with a job. No. You college kids, but not high school kids. Why don't they get whatever they want anyway? So what difference? So why would they want to go? They wouldn't want to work in a pie factory tasting pies. They wouldn't. You know, because, you know, see, we need to make some changes with our children so that they learn to have a heart to conform. Because if they don't learn how to conform in our families, in our society, they will never learn to conform to the Word of God. It's important that we don't allow our children to be complainers and whiners and gripers. And this is what we're doing when we allow them to take control and not conform to rules and to the system that we have in our homes, however else I can say that. Although it may seem like discontent is something that's new in our culture, really it isn't. Discontentment has been around since the very beginning of time. Who was the first complainer on earth? Adam. See, he was complaining to God. It was because that woman you gave me. You know, see, he was complaining. Jonah complained, but he was mad at God because he saved the Ninevites, the children of Israel. God led them out of Egyptian bondage across the Red Sea. He supplied everything they needed. But yet, that wasn't good enough. They wish they'd have never left. They were whining, complaining, wanting to go back. You see, today we live in a time when people gripe and complain about everything. We gripe about our husband. We gripe about our children. We complain about our work. We, you know, if we're driving down the road, somebody's driving too slow. We're griping about that. It's raining too much. We're griping about that. You know, our food's cold. We're griping about that. It doesn't matter what. And, you know, I find myself doing this, complaining about things that, like, Lord, why am I doing this? Just frivolous things complaining about. And Paul is telling us that to complain and to murmur is a sin. It's a sin. The idea here is that we need to accept God's provisional plans for our life and live out our salvation without complaining, without complaining. Have a heart of joy, a heart of thankfulness, without grumbling or disputing or arguing with God. You know, this complaining, this murmuring has found its way into the church too. You know, we have a church is full of people that are discontent. They don't like this and they don't like that. You know, there's always something, you know, that they don't like. Discontent, complainers. And Paul is admonishing the church at Philippi, do not be complainers. Do not be complainers. And he gave them five reasons that would motivate them not to be complainers. One is that they should be blameless. They should be without fault, sin. They should live a life that wouldn't be criticized. They're to be harmless. That means that they're to have a heart that's pure. God desires his people to have character and conduct, the conduct that's pure and above criticism, so that there is no sinful elements in their life that contaminate their life. That's what he's teaching them here, that they should show the world that they are children of God by their Christ-like attitude. They should shine the light of Christ in the world so that others can be drawn to the light. And Paul also says, as the fifth example, is that the leadership of the church might rejoice in the day of Christ. You see, our pastors labor, and their responsibility is to help us and to grow and to learn and gain our knowledge of Christ and to see that our lives are changed. So that they, you know, on the day of Christ, that they wouldn't see that all their labor had been in vain. They would rejoice as they look at the congregation and they look at the sheep as their shepherds and see there's change in their life. You see, we ladies, we have a challenge before us. When other people around us are complaining and murmuring and griping, we have an opportunity here. We have an opportunity to be blameless and harmless above criticism. And you and I have the opportunity to be a light in a dark world and show the world Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is teaching us in this passage. And this should be our joy to live out our life, to glorify God and to bring and to exalt Christ. So does anybody have anything else that they want to say in this passage? This was a very convicting to me, because I find myself in this place a lot of times complaining about just things that really are frivolous and
you
something.
Know what? I always feel that I'm wrong in that. I'm always thinking, it's not my fault. I mean, you know, and somebody's complaining, but you're listening to it. You know what I'm saying? And so you don't need to listen
to it.
I mean, you know, I know. That complaining is a habit.
It becomes a habit. It does. It becomes a habit. Yes. Yeah, it does. Anybody else?
We were in First Samuel, and it kind of goes along with it, because Samuel's confronting Saul the second time, not the warning, but the rejection.
Right.
And Saul goes, he says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission, blah, blah, blah. But the people, with the spoil, and the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to sacrifice. To destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, it's not exactly complaining, but Samuel's rebuke is, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He tells him over and over again, if you would just listen to the voice of the Lord and obey. Then you wouldn't be in this situation.
Right.
Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen it. Then the fat of rams for rebellion is as the sin of divination. So our what you're saying and what I'm hearing you say is that our complaining is exalting ourselves.
Exactly.
It's not humbling. It's exalting ourselves in our own opinion.
Yes, yes.
About how our lives should be.
Right.
And it's the same as witchcraft.
Yes, you're exactly right. And you see, when we gripe and we complain, where is our focus? On ourselves. It's on ourselves. And so when we're, and you know, it's easy for us to, you know, point out, you know, the faults of others and so not look into ourselves.
And so, you got to do it.
Right. But the remember, and I have to tell my kids this over and over again, God sees.
Yes.
He's not giving you anything that's not his will.
Right.
You have to understand.
Yes.
That.
Right.
Everything
is at his provincial plan. Yes. Mm-hmm. Everything. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Aaron, for that. Anyone else? I'm always amazed at all the things that Paul writes in this little letter that is just when you really start to pull it apart and read what he is teaching them, it's and there's so many little nuggets of truth in this book of Philippians. So, all right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you, Lord, that we can come before you and that, Lord, we need you to remind us again and again because we're so prone to complain. And Lord, I just pray that, you know, our hearts would not be, you know, just focused on ourselves, Lord, but Lord, that we would have a desire to uplift you. Lord, we wouldn't be a quarrelsome people, a people who just complains and, you know, argues against you, Lord, but we would see you as a sovereign God, and we would see that you are God of providence, and that you have a plan for our life, and that we would just be obedient and follow after you, humble ourselves before you, Lord, that when we do that, Lord, you tell us that in due time that we will be exalted, Lord, and I pray you will be glorified and Christ will be even more exalted. Lord, I pray that you would just lay this on our hearts and that we would desire above all things to be obedient to you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.